Let's turn once again in our Bibles to the Psalms, and in particular to Psalm 59, as we continue to make our way through a series of Psalms. And we'll continue to do so, at least for a couple more weeks. But Psalm 59. Well, waiting, as you all know, is something we don't really enjoy doing, is it? Right? Whether we're waiting in line at the grocery store or at a stoplight or even waiting, right, for some meeting that we're going to have, whether we're waiting for someone to arrive or someone to receive us at that appointment, right? We don't like to wait. Of course, right, as Christians, we know that waiting is something that we need to grow in doing, learning to do, right? The Bible tells us this is something that we need to be able to do, to be patient and to wait for the Lord. Nevertheless, right, we struggle to wait. And I came across a story recently that illustrates the importance, the virtue, and the value of waiting. It goes like this. There was a king who was growing old and had no heir to succeed him. And so he announced that there was going to be a competition to choose an heir, not an heir, but an heir for the throne. And so he announced that this choice would be made through this series of competitive tests, and that all would be given an equal chance. And so he appointed the day. A great number of competitors presented themselves, and the first test was made. Some passed, others failed. Another test, until only three were left. And the king announced that this final test would be done by a foot race. They marked the course, the judges were put in place, everything was set to go. And just before the race, one of the king's servants came and told each of the competitors that the king would give a certain signal to let them know that it was time to begin the race. The three competitors took their places. They waited for the signal. The king began to make various gestures until one competitor started to run. Then the second competitor began to run. The third, though, remained in his starting position, waiting for the king to give that sign that he had been told would be given to start running. But the other competitors kept moving further and further away until it became obvious to the one at the starting line that he would never have any hope of catching them. He continued, though, to wait, and started to wonder if the king had forgotten about him. But nevertheless, he stayed waiting. The other two competitors finished the course, and the king then brought them all together back at the starting line. And as they stood there, the king asked the first two runners, "Were you not told to run or not to run until I had given you the signal? Why did you run?" The first competitor simply said, "I forgot. And so when I saw a signal, I decided to start running." The second responded, "Well, I saw the other guy running, so I figured I should probably do what he's doing. And so I began to run." Finally, he asked the third competitor, "Why did you not run?" To which he responded, "You never gave the signal, Your Majesty." To whom the king said, "Well done, my son. I knew that you could run. The real question was whether you could wait." Well, while there may be some theological issues with that particular story, the point being that sometimes it's hard to wait, isn't it? Sometimes we can feel like God has forgotten about us, and we wonder whether he will ever help us. But as God's word teaches us, and as we will see in the psalm that we're looking at this morning, it is so often in the waiting that God works in our life in significant ways and causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And so let's look together at Psalm 59. This is the word of the Lord. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So once again, right, we have here what is called a miktam of David, a song that is born out of the particular circumstances, in this case, in which David found himself, right, whether this means it was a silent prayer, whether a song of salvation, as it were. But nevertheless, right, we understand this is a psalm in which we hear the faith and trust in God that David demonstrates in difficult circumstances. And of course, it describes for us, at least the heading does, what these circumstances were that David was facing. We read, "It was when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him." That story comes from 1 Samuel 19, 11 through 17. It's a stage that is early in David's life, before he had become king, while Saul was still king. But after Saul had grown jealous of David, as David, right, had seen success and had been given fame as a result of his victory over Goliath. And so Saul had become very jealous and tried to kill David with a spear on two occasions. It was after David, of course, had married Saul's daughter, Michal. And in 1 Samuel 19, 11 through 17, we hear of that episode in which Saul sent men to David's house in order to kill him, but Michal, his wife, helped him to escape. And so this psalm is capturing the inner working in David's heart and mind as he is going through that very trying event. Most likely, I think I agree with Derek Kidner here in his commentary when he says that this psalm, while it may have been written initially in that experience as it was sort of unfolding, that there seems to be, by the hand of David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a further development of the psalm. And he went back later, as it were, and talked about this experience that he had when all of this was going on, and reflecting upon God's work in his heart and how he turned to the Lord in the midst of that circumstance, giving thanks and praise to God ultimately. But right, it's a beautiful expression of faith in God in difficult circumstances. And so we're going to look at this passage under two headings. The first is asking God to deliver, and the second is waiting for God to deliver. And I think we know from experience these are two very different realities, asking for God to deliver and then waiting for God to deliver. So to begin with, asking God to deliver. In verse 1, right, we read David's passionate plea for God to deliver him in these circumstances, right? Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men, for behold, they lie in wait for me, or for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. As we've already said, right, we know the circumstances. There were men waiting outside his house to kill him, right? They were going to do it, it seems, in the morning. It was a very urgent situation that David was facing, wasn't it? And so it was very appropriate that he would come to the Lord in a very urgent manner as he knew this was going on. He is offering what theologians have referred to, commentators have called arrow prayers, right? Those short, concise prayers. Some people call them bullet prayers or missile prayers that we send up to God very urgently in times of great distress, right? When it's we don't really have, right, these extended times of prayer that we can go before the Lord, but we send those shots up. Lord, help me. Lord, come to me. Save me from this circumstance, right? There are times, aren't there, in our lives when this is how we must come to the Lord. We can learn a lot, right, from David's prayer, because this was such a time in David's life when he needed to just call out for God to help. But we learn a lot in this very short prayer because we see a few things that David does here as he is recognizing his dependence upon God. And really, that's the first thing. That, right, in each and every situation, I know this isn't a new truth for us, but that in each and every situation that we must exercise our dependence upon God in all things. We need to understand that we are not sufficient in ourselves to overcome every situation in our lives, right? David certainly understood that. He recognized he was in great danger. He recognized his dependence upon God, and so he turns to him in prayer and says, Lord, help me. That's the first thing. The second thing, though, that we see is a need for self-examination. All right, this is something we looked at last week. But notice what David says here at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. And when we hear it, it sounds strange to us in some ways coming from David's mouth. But he says this, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Why do I say it sounds strange coming from David's lips? Well, because we understand David, and David understood his sin nature, right? So when we hear him say it's, you know, no, because of no sin of mine or no fault of mine, we might think that he's claiming to be without sin. But of course, we know David. We know that's not what he's doing here, right? Psalm 51, we know for sure that David understood his sin, his depravity before the Lord. He understood that he was sinful by nature. And so what he is claiming here is not sinlessness. He's claiming, rather, that he is blameless in the sense of this particular circumstance that he was facing. In other words, the circumstances in which he currently found himself were not the consequence of some particular sin that he had committed, and now he was reaping the penalty for that, right? It's not some sin that he had committed and had not yet repented of. I mean, yes, he was guilty of sin in general, and certainly of other particular sins, but not a particular sin that contributed or resulted in this current predicament in which he found himself. Right? He was being pursued by men sent by Saul who wanted to harm him. But it's an important distinction to understand, isn't it? Because sometimes difficulties, trials, troubles do come as a result of direct sin, as it were. Things that need to be repented of, right? Whether it's a broken relationship, whether it's some kind of financial difficulty or something else entirely, there are situations in life, and David certainly understood this, that there were consequences for certain sin. Just look at his family as Scripture unfolds. So there are times when sin and repentance in particular is needed to deal with a particular difficulty or trouble in life. But that's not what's going on here. Rather, he's pointing out that this is something that is outside, that is being brought against him. But as we look at this story, what we learn is that we do need, as God's people, when we face difficulty, when we face trouble, we do need to examine our hearts, don't we? We need to consider if we are culpable for things that are going on around us, if there is some sin in our life that needs to be rooted out, that needs to be repented of. And God will show us those things if we ask Him. And if we do self-examine and see that there are sins, there is some sin that we need to repent of, then we need to repent. We need to go to the Lord in prayer. And God is faithful and just, as 1 John says, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in David's case, he was blameless. But that brings us to something else that we can learn from David's prayer here. And that is to always remember to whom it is that we are praying. Notice the names of God that David uses here. Again, this isn't something new. It's something we see throughout the Psalms, but it's important to see those names of God and who that tells us or communicates about who God is. And David uses a few names here. He calls him Lord in small caps, and we've heard when we see that there in verse 3 that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And it expresses the faithfulness of God to His people, His promise to be our God and we His people, and to redeem us from our sin. He calls Him Lord. He calls Him the God of hosts in verse 5. And that is a term that recognizes the supremacy of God over all things not only on earth but also in heaven, that He commands the armies of heaven, and it communicates the power of God, the capability that God has to destroy utterly every enemy that God's people might face, all of His and our enemies, right? Both in the physical and the spiritual sense. Certainly, it expressed David's confidence that God was able to destroy the enemies that he was facing, who were waiting outside his house to destroy him. But also he calls him the God of Israel. And of course, this carries with it similar meaning to that of the covenant name of God, Yahweh, but it communicates again, right, that He is the God of His people, that He has a special love for His people, a bond with them, and that He will protect them and carry them through according to His plan and purpose in their lives and in redemptive history. And so David is calling out to Him. Again, right, because of who God is and because of what God has done, he had complete confidence to call out to Him in this circumstance. And it's important for us to see this, isn't it? Because this is the same God to whom you and I cry out. The God who loves us. The God who commands the armies of heaven. The God who is able to deliver us from any and every situation, and to whom we know that we can go in any and every circumstance of our lives. And of course, it is the God who has delivered us from our greatest danger, isn't it? Who in Christ has delivered us from the power of sin and death. And He did so by humbling Himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, as Philippians 2 says, and therefore has been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. It's this one, Scripture tells us, that we can cry out, the one in whom we can trust. We need to remember that, don't we? We need to remember that the next time we find ourselves in a difficult spot. No, maybe we may not have people waiting outside our house to kill us like David did, but we do face real dangers in our lives. We do face real difficulties. And what God's Word shows us is that we not only can, but should go to the Lord urgently in those and in every situation, trusting in Him, knowing that He will deliver us. He will certainly deliver us from the ultimate danger if we trust in Him, if we look to Christ, that we need not fear death or hell, but we, by grace, through faith in Him, can know a fellowship, a confidence that will never let us go. But there's something else we need to see here in David's psalm, and that brings us to our second point, that we not only pray for God to deliver, but we also must wait for God to deliver. In verses 9 and 10, we see the first expression of David's faith and confidence in the Lord, or at least sort of the climactic expression of faith and confidence in the Lord. He says, "Oh, my strength," right? That's another name that he gives to God, recognizing that God is his strength. He says, "I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." He repeats that same refrain, more or less, in verses 16 and 17, when he says, "I will sing of your strength, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." And we see this in the Psalms, right? Repetition. But one thing we've also seen in many of the Psalms that we've looked at is that there is often a progression, right, that takes place in the psalm as the psalmist is expressing their faith and trust in God. And that does seem to be taking place here in this psalm, right, between this first expression of faith in verses 9 and 10 and verses the second in verses 16 and 17. And really, we can see this not only in the climactic expressions of faith that are found at the end of each half, right? Verse 10 ends the first half of the psalm. Verse 17 ends the second half. But we see this progression, this development that goes on. Because when we read these expressions of faith, right, while the words are very similar, there's an important difference that we need to note between the first and the second half, and other commentators point this out as well. And that is that there is an indication of growth in the psalmist's patience and trust in the timing of God's work, even in this situation, that God's timing and purposes are being accomplished in his circumstances. Right, notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Awake, come to me and see." Notice, right, that exclamation mark. "Then rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." It's almost as though he's saying, "Hurry up. We really can't wait any longer. You need to act now." Right? Perhaps you felt that way before. You've called out to God. You know who God is. You know what God is capable of doing, but it just seems like He's not doing anything about what you're going through. He doesn't seem to be intervening in your life the way that you would like Him to intervene, at least not how you'd like Him to intervene. Not in your timing that you would like to see. And you begin to wonder, why isn't God doing anything? There seems to be a sense of that in the first half of this psalm, as David is expressing this urgency. I mean, we understand the urgency. But notice what he says right in the second part, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." Now, undoubtedly, he is still asking God to act urgently in this matter. Right? He wants to see his enemies defeated. He wants to see God's wrath poured out because of sin, right? To deliver him from the danger that he was facing in accordance with who God is. But he doesn't seem to be quite in the same hurry in the second half of this psalm. Why do I say that? Well, because of what we just read. And it seems that perhaps he is gaining a proper perspective, a bigger picture perspective, we might say, on who God is and God's purposes in the world. Right? As he has called out to God, as he has reflected upon who God is, that he has been reminded, perhaps, of the value of waiting on the Lord, of understanding that God has a purpose, not only in what he does, but the timing of how he does it, or when he does it. The timing of everything that happens in David's life and what happens in the world around him. We could say that David has gained a kingdom perspective on this very personal situation. He is understanding that it is not just about the specifics of what is happening in his own experience, but there's something greater going on too. That ultimately it is about displaying God's glory to the nations. Yes, even in his very personal circumstances, it is about God displaying his glory in David's life as a testimony to the world of God's glorious grace. Right? Notice what he says at the end of verse 13. After, right, he calls for God's judgment against the wicked, he says this, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. You see, there's a purpose for every delay, or at least as we understand delays, that God brings into our lives, right? That he has a purpose in the timing. He has a purpose in the waiting, and it is a purpose for our good and his glory. I mean, have you ever noticed that? So often, right, when we feel like we're waiting and waiting, right? That God, it's in those times that God teaches us maybe something we hadn't known before. He shows us maybe some sin that we hadn't seen before, or challenges us to do something we haven't done before. But also to show us that he is doing something far greater than just the specific circumstances of our own lives. That he is about displaying his glory among the nations. Remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance," right? That the Lord is doing a work that involves bringing to repentance, faith and trust in him, people of every kind, from every corner of the globe, including you and me. And he works in our lives to display his glory, doesn't he? to display the glorious hope of the gospel, that the world may know, that we may know that God rules over all the earth, that He is the only proper ruler over all things. And so I tell you this to remind you, right, that if you are growing discouraged or you are growing impatient in your life, the circumstances of your life, we need to remember that God has not forgotten about you. We need to remember that God loves His own. He loves you, and He is working in your life to accomplish His purposes, a purpose that is far greater than you or I, far greater than we could ever ask or imagine, a purpose which is to glorify Himself and to point us once again to the one who came in the fullness of time, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, who came to redeem us from our sins so that we might be received as His adopted sons and daughters, and that He will accomplish His purpose in the world and in our lives in His time. And we can rest assured, we can wait for the Lord, knowing that one day soon He will come again at the appropriate time, and we will rejoice in His glorious appearing for all time. So, brothers and sisters, let us continue to look to Him. Let us continue to wait upon the Lord. Yes, let us seek Him urgently, but let us wait upon the One who is our blessed hope. Let us rest securely in His steadfast love, trusting Him for every detail of our lives, knowing that He is accomplishing His perfect purpose in our lives and in the world around us. And He will glorify Himself through us. And one day we will be with Him forever. We will gather around His throne. And with the psalmist, we will sing of His steadfast love in glory forevermore. Let's pray. O gracious God, we once again do thank You for Your perfect love, that love which You have demonstrated to us in Your perfect time, having sent Your Son, our Redeemer, in the fullness of time, that we might be received, adopted as Your children, and that You, Lord, might display Your glory in our lives to every corner of the globe. Work in us by the power of Your Spirit that we may rejoice in You and in Your steadfast love both now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.